I read here, I'm sure you all probably know, who demonstrates tremendous excellence. And this is sort of where I'm going to be going with our studies this week, this idea of pursuing excellence. His name is Michael Phelps. Now, what I want to do is I want to read you a list of some of his accomplishments. And then when I'm done, I'm going to get from you some things that you consider to be contributing factors to his excellence in his sport, okay? So let me read some of these accomplishments by Michael Phelps. He has been dubbed the most decorated Olympian of all time. 22 Olympic medals, 18 of them gold, and 8 of those won in the 2008 Beijing Games alone. During his career, Phelps entered 24 Olympic Games, and he earned a medal in 22 of them. Now, that's only the Olympics. He's also competed in major international competitions, and he's won 55 other medals, 43 of those being gold. Michael Phelps has set more records than any other swimmer. He holds 39 world records, 29 individual records, and 10 records for relay races. And all of this by the age of 27. You feeling good about yourself? So the question is, what do you think contributed to this excellence in Michael Phelps and his sport? And I'm going to write down your ideas because I know they're going to be so wonderful. On your mark, get set, go.
Discipline.
Practice.
Not willing to fail.
Diet.
Okay, hold on here. Diets. Did not think of that. Okay. All right. What else did we have over here?
Determination.
Support.
Good coach.
Good coach.
Commitment.
Got the right build.
Genetics, yeah.
Okay, so let's say design.
Endurance.
Sorry? Okay, so. Okay, so goal-oriented. Okay, anything else over here? He had a passion, loves what he does, sure. Anything else?
He had the right opportunities growing up.
Okay, opportunities. Good.
Good influence.
Influence.
His parents probably had money.
Okay. So I'll sort of put a check mark beside support.
He's got a great smile.
Positive attitude. Right. Good. Anything else? We exhausted our list here so far. Okay. I'm going to take this list, I'm going to tuck it off to the side, and then we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. What does all of this have to do with our study this week? Well, the Lord Jesus has called us to excel in something that's obviously of greater worth and value than Olympic gold medals. And what is it? It's found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the building up of the church. Now, I suppose what got me interested in this idea of excelling in the church, and this is really where I'd like to take my focus for the week, this idea of excelling in the church, and specifically the local church as an expression of the universal church, what triggered this thought in my mind was when I was out in Africa in the Congo, and I serve at Everyday Publications, and we publish the Congo Swahili Bible, and we send it to the believers over there, along with books in Swahili. And there's a brother over there by the name of Dr. Kato, and I interviewed him and put a number of his stories into this little booklet, and I brought some, and I'd encourage you to take these and read them. But just to give you a little flavor of what's going on over in the Congo, there are roughly 259 assemblies in the northeastern region of Congo, and they're growing at a rate of 20 new assemblies every year. And these assemblies are not really small. They're 300, 400, 500 believers. There's one assembly in Bunia with 1,200 believers. And these are New Testament assemblies, and the Lord is blossoming over there. But when I was talking with Dr. Kato, he made a statement that really jumped out at me, and he said, you know, it is our prayer and our desire that each of those 259 assemblies become assemblies of excellence. And this is a dear brother who actually gets to all of these assemblies. And he travels and he invests himself. And that thought just really stuck with me. And I thought, what a noble goal to pursue this excellence within the local assembly. And so what I'd like to do is really make this our focus and begin where I think we need to begin. And that is by thinking about what the church means to the heart of God. Now, the reason I say that is because we can very easily begin to think of the church in terms of our own human perspective sometimes. And that was the problem there in Corinth that Paul was trying to correct. These Corinthians, some of them anyway, had come to see the local church as merely there to meet their needs, right? To make them happy. They were literally edifying themselves. And they had this mistaken notion that spiritual gifts are an indicator of one's spirituality. And yet we know that's not the case, because here's an assembly that Paul said literally lacked no gift. And yet you'd be hard-pressed to find another assembly in the New Testament that was more carnal than the Corinthian assembly. So spiritual gifts are not an indication of one's spirituality. Rather, the fruit of the Spirit are an indication of one's spirituality, because the gifts of the Spirit indicate God's working through me, but the fruit of the Spirit is an indication of God's working in me, right? The fruit of the Spirit is the measure in which the life of Christ is being reproduced in my life as I abide in the vine. It's the measure in which I'm being conformed more and more to His image. And when you look at that list of the fruit of the Spirit, we really just have a moral portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these believers, in particular, some of the Corinthian believers who had some more of the spectacular gifts, the more public gifts, the more dazzling gifts in this context, it's the gift of tongues. Paul says, hold on here. The goal of the local assembly is not for you to edify yourself. The goal of the local assembly is first and foremost to bring pleasure to the heart of God, and then to build one another up, right? Paul said that the purpose of the gifts is to profit with all. And so we need to come back to this whole idea of thinking not so much how can the assembly meet my needs. I've talked to several people over the last few years who leave their assemblies because they say that the assembly is no longer meeting their needs. Now, hopefully we are deriving some joy and encouragement from our local assembly, but that's not the primary objective of the assembly. It is to bring joy to the heart of God, glory to God, and to build up one another. And so, that's what I'd like to think about this evening. Now, This evening, our session is going to be primarily focused on this idea of what the church means to the heart of God. And then tomorrow, we're going to bring this truth down to earth here, and we're going to do sort of a practical case study, really through the rest of the week, on this assembly at Thessalonica Bible Chapel. Here was an assembly who excelled to the building up of the church. Paul calls them a model assembly, not a perfect assembly. There's no such thing as a perfect assembly, but definitely an example for us to learn from. So we're going to be thinking tomorrow about the foundation that was laid there in Thessalonica, and if you want to read ahead, you can read through Acts 17, because there we're going to see that there are two key doctrines that were taught there to establish this assembly. And then our next two sessions, we're going to think about three divine graces. So tonight we're going to think about one grand truth. Tomorrow we're going to think about two important doctrines. And then Wednesday and Thursday we'll think about three divine graces of things that featured this assembly. And then finally we're going to think about four fundamentals, four key secrets to why this assembly thrived the way it did. So, let's begin here and think about the church and what it means to the heart of God. And we'll think about specifically the wonder of the church, and the worth of the church, and then the work associated with the church. And I trust you all have handouts that might be a help to you as we go along. The wonder of the church. And I really hope that this encourages all of us this evening to view the church the way that God views it. Ephesians 3, 20 to 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now on your sheet, if you want to write beside that little phrase, one grand truth, at the bottom of the bottom section there, it would be this, that the church in this dispensation is the dwelling place of God on earth. That's our big idea that I would just like to consider in this opening section here. That the church in this current dispensation is the dwelling place of God on earth. Oh, do I have the wrong reference? Is it Ephesians 2? Ephesians 2, or chapter 3. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I get that wrong? I'm sorry, that's chapter 2. Thank you. Ms. Berean, thank you. Appreciate that. Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22. So let's think about this just for a moment. To appreciate what it means to be the church in which God dwells. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, that to appreciate this idea, we need to go back in time, all the way back, as far back as our minds can go, can conceive, all the way back to the beginning of time. But wait, says Paul, go back even further, go down to verse 11, and there, Paul says, go back all the way to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. All the way back to when there was only God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, needing no one else, needing nothing else, self-existent, self-sufficient. He was the first cause of everything, and yet he was caused by nothing. All the way back there in the far-flung reaches of eternity. Way back there, there was in the very heart of God a longing, a desire in his heart for a people with whom he could dwell. Beautiful, isn't it? And so we turn to the book of Genesis, and there we discover God makes the heaven and the earth. And it's really interesting. We read that the earth was without form and void, and so the first set of 3 days, he formed the earth, and then the second set of 3 days, he filled the earth. And it's really interesting to link day one with day four, and day two with day five, and day three with day six. It's fascinating to see the order and design that God put into the very creation of this earth. And in the book of Genesis, there we read that God created creatures, Adam and Eve. And one of the key words that we discover in Genesis is the word walked. We read that Adam and Eve, they walked with God in the cool of the day. And I wonder what joy that brought to the hearts of Adam and Eve. Because, says the Bible, in his presence is the fullness of joy. And as they would have walked with God in the cool of the day, their hearts just would have been bursting with joy to be there communing with their Creator. But even more than that, I believe there was joy in the heart of God. We read in Revelation 4 that God has created all things for his pleasure. So there was mutual joy and pleasure in that exchange between Adam and Eve and God. However, we know the story. Sadly, sin entered. And they disobeyed God. And they were driven from the garden. But where sin abounded, grace did superabound. And this sin did not drive God away from his creature forever. In fact, we go on to read in chapter 5 that Enoch walked with God, don't we? Right? And we read in chapter 6 that Noah walked with God. And then chapter 17, Abraham walked with God. And so we have this theme, this idea of God and his creatures walking together. This relational heart of God as he's walking with his creatures. But then we turn to the book of Exodus and we discover even more of the heart of God unfolded before us. Because there, we don't read about God walking. You remember the Hebrews were taken as slaves. And then they were redeemed. And then they're in the wilderness. And then God gives the command to Moses. He says, let them build me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. And it's almost like the heart of God is getting closer to the heart of his creature, not just merely walking, but now he wants to dwell among his people. Now, if you just think about this for a moment, the wonder of this, as we're talking about the wonder of the church, you think about the universe. Current estimates tell us that there's roughly 100 to 200 galaxies. Oh, pardon me. 100 to 200 billion galaxies. Oh, pardon me. 100 to 200 observable, or sorry, 100 to 200 billion observable galaxies. What a massive universe that God designed. And yet when you think that each of those galaxies have hundreds of billions of stars themselves, then we come to this verse in the Bible that says, God made the stars also, right? He takes all of that grandeur and he just summarizes it in 5 words. But we come to the tabernacle. And did you know that there are roughly 50 chapters in the Bible that describes for us the construction, the significance of the tabernacle? Why? Because this is a big deal, that God is coming now to earth to dwell among his people. And so when you look at this structure, it's an impressive structure. Each part of that structure, each piece of furniture, teaching us about the coming Son of God. We see the bronze altar teaching us that if we're going to approach God, we need to be cleansed by the blood. And then we have the laver, which teaches us that if we want to serve God, we also need to be washed by the water, right? We need to be cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. We come into the holy place, and there's the golden lampstand, which tells us that Christ wants to shine literally His Son through His people. There's the table of showbread that God, He feeds us. He is food. He is our manna. Like Jeremiah said, I found your word and I ate it. Right? We have the altar of incense, picturing for us Christ as our great high priest who's always interceding on our behalf. We step into the most holy place, and there we have the ark and the mercy seat. This is the throne of God in Israel. And God is now dwelling with His people. And it's an amazing thing when you think about it. And there God dwelled with His people for many years, even once they came into the land. But sin happened. History repeats itself. Remember the story? There's Eli the priest. He's sitting down. He shouldn't have been sitting down. There's only one priest who's qualified to sit down, and we know that that's the Lord Jesus, right? Hebrews 10, we read that this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's the only priest who finished his work completely. Eli, however, his job was to stand continually, and yet there he's sitting, really, as it were, a picture of where the priesthood had gotten to, it become corrupt. So the people come in and they take the ark, like some good luck charm, and they go off into battle against the Philistines. And God is greatly displeased. And they lose the battle, and they lose the ark. And word comes back to Eli that the ark has been taken by the enemies, and the shock of it, the sheer shock of it, just knocks him over dead. His daughter-in-law, you'll recall, was with child, was expecting. When she heard the news, the shock of it triggered her, and she went into child labor and had a child, and she died. But just before she died, she called the baby Ichabod. The glory has departed. Sad story. But where sin abounds, grace does superabound. And sometime later, Solomon is given the task of building a house for God. And it's a wonderful occasion. The ark is restored. And the Shekinah glory comes in just like the tabernacle. It fills it so that the priest can't even enter in. And it's a glorious, glorious occasion. But once again, sin happens. And Solomon, the very king who built this temple, now introduces idolatry, and ultimately the nation is divided, and subsequent kings are given to idolatry, and the glory again departs. It's a very sad story. You can read about that in Ezekiel. Ezekiel has the vision in chapter 9 and 10 of his prophecy where he actually literally sees the glory. It departs from the holiest of all, and it makes its way over to the threshold of the house. And then from there it goes over and stands over the cherubims at the door by the east gate. And we see it going out to the midst of the city, and then we see it ascending up the mountain on the east side of the city. And it's a painful, painful read. And it's almost with great reluctance that we read that the glory is departing. But where sin abounded, grace did superabound. We know there was another temple built, but really the men were discouraged by that temple because it was nothing like Solomon's temple. But there was a prophecy given by Haggai that there would be a day when that temple, the second temple, which of course was much smaller than this temple, it had fewer resources and wasn't as attractive, but there was going to come a day when that smaller temple, the second temple, was going to outshine the glory of this temple, because there would come someone, the Messiah, who would walk in that very temple. And here's the miracle. God is, as it were, getting closer and closer to his creature. In spite of our sin, God now comes. And we read here in John 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And just imagine this. For 33 years, God himself is dwelling among his people. It's a miracle. He heals their sick. He performs all sorts of miracles. But ultimately, this man is taken to a cross. And there he's placed upon the cross. He's beaten beyond human recognition. And he's crucified. And there on the cross, he is actually made sin for us. He's taken our sin upon himself, and he takes the wrath of God upon himself. And then he's lovingly taken down, and he's placed inside a tomb. And we ask the question, is that it? Is this the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord before the foundation of the earth? That all of this would come to Jesus laying there in a tomb. Like, is that it? Well, the great news, of course, as we all know, is that 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he spent the next 40 days or so going and showing himself by many infallible proofs as the risen, conquering Savior. And he brings his disciples as far as to Bethany, and he ascends up into heaven, and he makes an open spectacle of his enemies. And I think that's beautiful. He passes right through the domain of the prince of the power of the air, and he makes an open spectacle of his enemies. But before he ascends, he told his disciples that it was actually better that he left. And we say, better? How could it be better than God walking, dwelling among his people, actually here in the flesh? How could it get any better than that? Well, because we read this glorious truth in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Of course, we know that the Spirit of God dwells in the body of every believer. That's over in chapter 6. But in this context here, Paul is telling us that he dwells in the church. We go on to read, as we've already read, that the Lord is building us as a temple, built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So when we think about this idea of the church, it ought to cause us to worship our God and to give thanks to our God that throughout the course of history, in spite of our failure, God's heart has been relentlessly showing himself as a God who loves us and longs to dwell with his people. And here we have this wonderful truth that the church is in this dispensation the very dwelling place, the very habitat of God. This was a truth that was great, almost too big for Solomon to fathom. You remember when Solomon in 1 Kings 8, he said, will God indeed dwell on the earth? He said that even heaven can't, heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him. And here is this same God who has to humble himself to behold the things that are in the heavens. This God who inhabits eternity, and yet he dwells in his church. And I think that's tremendously wonderful, and I think it really ought to inspire us to worship our God at the marvelous ways in which he's worked. The worth of this church. How much do you suspect, if we were to build the tabernacle in today's currency, how much do you think it would cost to build that structure? Anybody want to wager a guess here?
$2 billion.
Hundreds of millions. You're all sort of close. $60 million. $60 million to build the tabernacle. How much do you think it would have cost in today's currency to build the temple? Sorry?
$400 million.
$6 billion. Okay. You take these two structures and you think of what it would cost materially to build them. And then we come to the church and we ask the question, how much did it cost God to build this church? Of course, we know Jesus Christ gives us that answer. He says, you can't buy this church with gold and silver. He says, I will pay for it, and I'll pay for it with my very own blood. You know, the angels marvel at this, you know. We read that the angels marvel at the power of God by looking at his creation, but they marvel at his wisdom by looking at his new creation. And I wish we had time to look at this, but I just want to direct your attention to chapter 3 and verse 9 of Ephesians. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. They marvel at this. When they see the cost of the Lord Jesus that he personally paid for in order to purchase this church with his very own blood. Well, our time is slipping away on us. I want to finish with this one thought. The work. God calls us to excel in the building up of the church. And it's a wonder that that ought to inspire us that God dwells in his church by his Spirit. It ought to encourage us to think that we have been purchased by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it mean in terms of practical work? What's it going to take for us if we're going to excel in the building up of the church? Well, I made a little list here. It's going to take something that sort of looks like this. Discipline. Practice using the gifts that God has given us. Diet, feeding on the Word of God. Determination. I love the example we have in the Apostle Paul, Acts 20:24. He says, none of these things move me, when he's writing about all of the suffering that he's gone through. He says, but none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. He just had that forward look, and he was determined. Support. We need to support one another. Bear one another's burdens. Good coaches. We need spiritual mentors. We need elders who are going to encourage us and guide us. Commitment. Endurance. Lifestyle. Living lives of holiness. Right? Passion. Are we passionate about the things that the Lord Jesus is passionate about? Opportunities. God has given all of us opportunities if we're willing to take them. Somebody has once said that God isn't interested in our ability, but our availability, right? And all he's asking is for us to be willing to be used. Positive attitude. There's a lot of things that we could complain about, but we have to remember that it's the Lord ultimately who's building the church, and in the end, it's going to be accomplished. And in the end, it's going to be just the way he designed it, and he just encourages us to be partners with him in this building project. We could spend a lot of time focusing on the negative stuff, but the Lord says, listen, if you keep your eyes on people, you'll always be disappointed, but if we keep our eyes on the Lord, we'll always be delighted. And he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Michael Phelps was asked the question, why did you do it? He was in an interview, just to wrap up here. He was in an interview, and they said, why did you do it in those teen years when you had to sacrifice your time, your, you know, hobbies, all the things that other typical teens would do? Why did you do it? And this is what he said. If you want to be the best, you have to do things that other people aren't willing to do. I spent 20 years in the pool. I consider that something that's normal. I wanted to do things that nobody else ever had done and had these very big goals as a kid, but I made sacrifices to be able to get there. And then he turned to his wall of medals, and then he made this statement. It was worth it. When it comes to us excelling at the building up of the church, the Lord Jesus gives us a higher goal than Olympic medals. He gives us a greater motivation. We point to the cross, and we say, He is worth it. He's worth it. May God encourage us to really get on board with His building project of the church, and may we be encouraged to really excel. Again, we're going to be looking through the rest of the week at this Thessalonian assembly, and we're going to be seeing various ways that the Lord worked in that assembly so that they did, in fact, excel. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you so much for the privilege that we have of calling the Lord Jesus our Savior. And I just want to pray right now for anybody in our company who might not be saved. And perhaps some of these ideas are foreign to them and they're not sure about what this all means. I pray that the Spirit of God would work in their hearts and convict them of their sin and their need for a Savior. For those of us who do belong to you, Father, we admit that we can so easily get distracted by all sorts of things down here. We can excel at so many things that, quite frankly, will not last again, that has no eternal value, that won't matter again 5 minutes after we're gone. And yet you have given us the opportunity of being part of this wonderful project, building up the church, edifying the church. Lord, help us to excel. And may we honor and glorify you in the process, for we ask it in your name. Amen.